And we're looking today at Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever.
Amen. So, why does the Shorter Catechism ask this question here? How does it relate to some of the previous questions we've been talking about? What was...
20 introduces the subject of a Redeemer.
That's right.
This follows that logically.
And in question 20, what does it say that Redeemer would do?
It would bring some of mankind, at least, into an estate of salvation.
That's right. And it actually revisits that. You said some of mankind. It revisits that again here when it talks about who is Redeemer of God's elect. So it's not who's Redeemer of every single person, but especially of God's elect is who the Redeemer is the Redeemer for. And so then let's look at the answer here. Obviously the simple answer is what? Two words.
Jesus Christ.
Amen. Three words. Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a simple answer to this question, right? But it goes on. It says more than just that, obviously. It says, first off, a very important word. The only Redeemer. The only Redeemer. Do you have a question, Jerry?
No, you can't lose your... You can't lose it.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. So let's first think about this little but so important word, only. Does the world agree with this kind of statement that the only Redeemer, the only way of salvation, the only way out of misery and sin is the Lord Jesus Christ?
The world does not agree with that, and Oprah Winfrey in particular.
That's one good example. True, that's true.
He believes we can save ourselves and that there are many paths to salvation.
Yeah.
As do many other people who ascribe to other religions such as Buddhism,
yeah,
Taoism, Mormonism, Jehovah's, and
etc. I was talking to a Christian Science chaplain this last week, and that was his response. You know, growing up, I was in a Episcopal church, and that was a good spiritual way for me at that time. And I said, well, what do you mean at that time, a spiritual way? You know, it's not what the Episcopals would say. They would say Jesus Christ is the only way, not a way. And he had to acknowledge that that's what they would say, but that's not what he would believe, right? So I challenged him on that, and that's what we need to do as well. We need to challenge people when they make a sort of relativistic sort of answer that everyone needs to find their own way. Instead, we ought to respond that there is absolute truth, and we find that absolute truth, especially in God's Word, and then God's Word, it tells us that there is one way. We'll look at a couple of the scriptures in a second. What are some other responses that the world might have to this sort of answer? We said one response is that, oh no, everyone's got to just find their own way. What might be some other responses to that, that Jesus is the only Redeemer? Trudy?
That we don't need a Redeemer. That there is no such thing as sin.
Yeah.
And whatever is right in everyone's eyes is right.
Yeah.
Right is right, your right is right. There is no right or wrong.
Yeah.
And so there's no need for Savior. Yeah. From what?
That's a great, you know, that's looking, they look at a question like this and say, you're just even asking the wrong questions. We don't need a Redeemer because we haven't fallen in sin. That's another response the world might give. What are some other ones? Mary?
That's too exclusive.
That's right. The word I had was intolerant, but it's the same idea, right? That's intolerant. And you see a lot of this tolerance movement out today. At UCSD, when I was a student there, whenever the campus fellowships might get too involved in terms of the Christian fellowships making themselves known too much, sometimes you'd see people walking around with like tolerance buttons on their shirt, you know. And of course, what that means is we have to be tolerant to every religion except Christianity. That's what it usually means. You know, and in some way, there's a certain truth to their claim, though, that we are not being tolerant or that we're not being that we're being exclusive. We do believe an exclusive way of salvation. There is only one way to Jesus. But we are tolerant in the sense that we understand people's views and we seek to meet them where they're at and understand where they're at and learn about them and then challenge them, you know, according to God's word. So that's, again, kind of trying to help us think about how we might respond to people when we encounter these different sorts of responses. Another response you might get, well, you know, all religions are basically the same anyways. You guys ever heard that? What might be a response to that?
You're duped.
It's a book about that. Yeah, I mean, any reasonable study of different world religions will show you that that's just not the case. That there are fundamental truths, so-called, in these different religions that just are contradictory. They do not work together. And that if you somehow try to reduce them all to some sort of basic common denominator and try to get rid of all the distinctions, you really haven't found the one true thing. You really just created another new religion, which is distinct in and of itself. So,
Tony. One of the things you have to say to people is these religions are man-made.
Yeah.
Our religion, our belief comes from God and God alone. And it's based on His holy word, the Bible. And all religions have a book. But these books were made by men. Men wrote these books. God wrote them.
Amen. And that's why, you know, if at all people think we're, you know, trying to be too exclusive or being intolerant, you know, we at the end of the day say, you know, we're just trying to be faithful to God's word. And
they're requesting us to be tolerant to their sin.
Yeah.
That's the whole tolerance movement.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. John 14:6 says, does anybody know which passage this is? John 14:6, Mary?
That's the I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. It's a pretty exclusive sort of statement. But if it's true, then we better reckon with it. Acts 4:12. Anyone know what that passage says? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter, the Apostle Peter, said that. Also a very exclusive statement. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Now that almost seems to imply few who find it, as if the finding were what I did.
And so how do you think you should reconcile that then?
I don't know. I'll have to think about it.
Well, I would encourage you, you know, we have to keep in mind there's always two kind of perspectives at work. There is God's sovereignty directing history and working in our lives to save us. But there's also man's responsibility that he works in us and he works through second causes enabling us to find the Lord. And so we do have a responsibility in it, even though we recognize that ultimately it's God working through that. And so it's perfectly fine to say that we find it. We can then say we find it by God's grace. We find it by Him working in us. But He calls us to repent. That's an action. He calls us to believe. That's an action. And we can always acknowledge that that's God at work. But we can't take away the fact that God also says He's working through our actions. He's at work, but yet we need to act and respond. So that's how I, you know, begin to answer that kind of question.
Leave God out if you don't.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So that's really one important aspect of this question. I'd say the rest of the answer of this question dives into something we might call as Christology. It's a theological category. What is the category of Christology mean? What's that talk about usually? Anyone know? Mary?
It has to mean who Christ is.
Who Christ is.
Who He is.
And especially usually it deals a lot with as His person. And here it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so this is dealing with this beauty of the incarnation, that Jesus is the God-man. And so it says here, God and man in two distinct natures and one person. This is trying to deal with troubles that have come up in the church over people's views on Christ. That in the early time of the church, some people came up with various heresies that tried to turn away from the orthodox understanding of who Christ is. And so we're going to look at that. Yes, Jerry?
I guess the church should be in unity with Christ, so it's as one, working as one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says that he would have
two separate parts, but working as one.
So let me flush out this sort of unity within Christ of the divine and the human. And that's really the what we're looking at. We know Jesus is divine. We know he is human. How do those interact? How do those natures interact? And we already talked, when we looked back at the Trinity in question 6, where he talked about how each of the persons, the Godhead, each of the persons are divine. And so we're not going to go and try to prove his divinity in Scripture today. We did that back then. What we're going to focus today on is the relationship of the divine aspect and the human aspect and how they relate. And so when we look at some of the early Christian controversies on this, we see that some people tried to reduce one of Jesus' two natures. For example, they might try to reduce his humanity and emphasize his divinity. Anybody think of any early heresies by any name that would do that? That would try to... Yes?
Catholic?
No, Catholics would affirm the...
I mean an early church, I guess, but they...
No, they continue to affirm that Christ is fully God and fully man.
Yep. Arian heresy was one.
So Arian would say that he was a creature. That's true. That's right. And that would be a more emphasis on his humanity. One that's an emphasis more on his divinity is something called Docetism. We talked about this at the Bible study this week, if you were there on Thursday night. Anybody remember what Docetism is? I told you didn't have to remember it, but if you do, that would be...
About emphasis on his divinity.
That's right. Mary?
Well, I believe that you said Docetism was a Greek philosophy that the flesh is evil and that the soul, the spirit, I think is the correct word, was good, and it emphasized that Jesus had a divine spiritual nature and his physical nature didn't really exist.
And I was talking a lot about Gnosticism and said that those are some general ideas with Gnosticism, and I said specifically with Docetism, this comes from a Greek word dokeo, which means seems like. So they say that Jesus only seemed like he was human. But he was really some sort of divine phantom on earth. And so that's one way that they tried to handle. Jesus just looked human, but he really wasn't. There's a number of different heresies, but that's some of the overview that sometimes people try to emphasize the divine over the human nature. Others try to, instead of trying to emphasize one over the other, try to split them up so that Jesus, yes, he has a divine nature. Yes, he has a human nature, but they try to emphasize the difference so much that sometimes they have a sort of multiple personalities of Jesus. This is a heresy called Nestorianism. And so that, one moment Jesus is just talking from his divine person, another moment he's talking from his human person. And though there's some benefit in looking at the different natures, we need to do that. Nestorianism was kind of went too far. It almost gave Jesus a multiple personality disorder. Others have tried to find a more creative way to bridge this. There's a heresy called Apollinarianism, which basically saw man as threefold, body, soul, and spirit. and said that Jesus had a full human body, a full human soul, but his spirit was the divine Logos. And so he had a divine spirit. Now, what would be a problem with that? If they believe that a normal person is body, soul, and spirit, and only Jesus only had a human body and a human soul, but didn't have a human spirit, what would that say about Jesus' humanity? Was it the whole man in that case? That's right. And we believe that Jesus is 100% divine, but also 100% human, fully human. Very important. We're going
to
talk about why it's important.
We're supposed to be like Jesus. Or...
What's that?
Well, we're supposed to be like Jesus, right? Or
and you, the other way around, even Jesus became
that,
like us.
That verse. Where
and if he didn't become fully like us, then Scripture would be at odds, because Scripture says... That he became like us in every way in Hebrews. So, you've kind of seen some of the different options here. And these heresies kind of came to a point at the Chalcedonian, in a Chalcedonian creed written in 451. And I'm going to give you a little excerpt from it, and then I'll explain it. This is a little excerpt from the creed that affirmed the Orthodox view. And it says that Jesus is, quote, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinctions of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty intense definition, but the summary of it. Two natures, human nature, divine nature, but united together in one person. One person. And so, not two persons, one person. Not one nature, two natures. Jules.
What is that scripture that says that Jesus is our high priest, yet a man who suffers temptations just like we do?
That, I think, is one you're looking in Hebrews.
Hebrews, yeah.
It says in Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're going to look at that verse, or talk about it in just a second. It's on my notes because of that. So I want to emphasize this point here, that Jesus, two different natures, but a unity of those two natures. So there is, they're united, but still distinct. You don't lose the two different natures, but yet they're still united. And so that's the problem. People try to rationally understand this and say, well, you know, they emphasize one thing over the other, either the separateness or the unity. And Scripture shows us how they are both two distinct and united. And yet this is hard to grasp. But if that's the revelation of Scripture, then we believe it and we affirm it. And we should acknowledge that there should be something hard to grasp. There should be some mystery to God becoming man.
Was it sort of like being in our shoes, you know, so he knows our heart?
Well,
so it proves that, that he's God.
Yeah, well, we're going to look, I want to look at each of the natures for a moment. I want to talk about the divine nature, and I want to talk about the human nature. And when we talk about the human nature, I think we'll answer those questions that you're raising, which is, you know, what's so important about his humanity? And so when we look at his divine nature, we see that in the catechism answer, it says that he was being the eternal Son of God. That's the wording it uses. Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God. Why do you think it says who being the eternal Son of God?
Always was, always is, and always will be.
That's right. That's right. This is not something that he became. He did not become the eternal Son of God. He did not become the divine. He always was divine. He always was God. That's why John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, interestingly, in John 1:1, are you guys pretty familiar with that passage? It's a pretty common one. It doesn't say, in the beginning was Jesus. It's a fine little distinction. Why maybe would it be inappropriate to say in the beginning was Jesus?
Because Jesus was, we know Jesus as the human, is the name given to the God-man. And in the beginning, the God-man did not exist.
Yeah.
Existed in time.
Jesus is really his human name given to him at birth. His humanity did not exist from all eternity. You know, you didn't know about our son's name until just today, right? Maybe last night. He just got his name yesterday. And even if some people, you know, name their baby when they're in the womb, they get their name when they become a human, right? And so that's when you give names. But Jesus wasn't a human from all eternity. He got his name at his birth. So he had a name before, the Eternal Son of God. Or as John describes him here, as the Word.
But the elect for eternity would be like that. You know.
Would be like what? I'm sorry.
You know, like, I don't know. You know, you get different bodies, so.
That's true. We'll get a resurrected body and we'll live on for eternity. That's right. But it'll be a. We'll still be human.
Yeah.
We'll be in a glorified human body, but we will never be the second person of the Trinity. We'll never be God.
I know that, but we'd be like him.
In many ways. That's right. We were built in the image of God, right?
Yeah.
And that image is being renewed and restored.
Yeah.
So, amen. And even the term Christ, really that's, you know, the Greek word for Messiah. And the word Messiah in Christ really looks at his role as the Redeemer who's been born, incarnated on earth, and now going forth with a mission. He's the anointed one to become the Savior of his people. And so, really, when we talk about Jesus Christ, Jesus refers to his humanity in some way, in a very real way. Christ maybe refers to his mission on earth. And so maybe, in some real way, it wouldn't even be appropriate to use the word Christ to talk about him from eternity. The best term, I think, is the Eternal Son of God, when we're talking about him prior to the Incarnation. Certainly, we could still refer to Jesus existing from all times, and he is the Christ, you know, certainly. That's more how we communicate. But if we're thinking very technically, we want to understand that there was a time when he was not a human, but he's always been eternally the Son of God. Tony.
John uses the expression word.
Hmm.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that has always been a challenge, that particular the Logos, the Word. And I'm wondering if I think that it means the Word was the expression of God on earth. I'm not sure.
Well, I mean, a lot of ink has been spilled on that. It's a rather profound statement by John, and I think part of the context you have to recognize is that a lot of the Gnostic ideas that were out at the time really liked talking about some sort of logos from some sort of, you know, Gnostic idea. And I think in some ways John is challenging the world at that time and some of their pagan cultural ideas. And you know, the idea for this Gnostic idea that if this logos would then become flesh. We talked, you know, Mary's mentioning how flesh is seen so horribly, you know, it's kind of an apologetic even out to these people who have placed their hope in Greek philosophy instead of the hope of the Bible and the one who's been revealed as the creator of the heavens and the earth. So that doesn't fully answer your question, but I don't know if I can fully answer your question in our time today.
And I think the word mystery, there are certain things that we will not understand here on earth.
And maybe with John 1:1, it's even better to say, certainly it's a mystery, but also to say that it's profound. It's a very profound thing that causes us to think between now and the end of the age of why he referred to it in that way, and all the beauty of the things we can think about it, and the relationships even, that it makes us think back to the garden, you know, Genesis 1, when God spoke forth his word and it was created, and then in John 1, in the beginning, and it's the Word who creates all things. So it makes you think about a lot of stuff, so... That's our next point. Yep, let me go there right now. So we just talked about, you know, some of his distinction as divine, but I also really want to point out, you know, his humanity. Because it then says in the catechism that he became man. That's the way it says, became man. And the verse I have written down is exactly what Tony just quoted, following John 1:1, which talked about the Word existing from all eternity. Now it says in 1:14 that the Word became flesh. And it says something I think amazing. It says, if you literally translate it, he pitched a tent among us. John 1:14. Usually you see it in the translation, and he dwelt among us. He pitched a tent among us. And another way you could translate it, Jeff just said, and he tabernacled among us. Tabernacle, we often think about the Old Testament tent. Well, tabernacle really is a word to refer to a tent. And so he pitched a tent among us. He tabernacled among us. It's profound because it is referring back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament tabernacle, what did that represent?
It represents the meeting place of God's people to worship and honor.
That's true, but it represents something even more. That's human to God, but what does it represent God to us?
Well, it represents the celebration of the booths.
Do you remember the Holy of Holies?
Yes, absolutely.
What was special about the Holy of Holies?
Inside there was the Ark of the Covenant.
Which God especially dwelt among his people in some way. It says that, that there's a special way God was present in the tabernacle and especially in the Holy of Holies. And so the tabernacle, which would later become the temple, especially represented God's presence among the people. That's why in Revelation, it says that there was no temple in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, because the Lord God and the Lamb were there. They were the temple now, because they were dwelling with the people at that point. And so, in Old Testament typology, the temple and the tabernacle represent God dwelling with mankind. And here, the Word pitches a tent among us. It's the incarnation. It's the tent that walks around. That's pretty amazing. It's the tabernacle on wheels, so to speak, right? He is with us. God is with us. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Vera?
Is there any way that this could be also explained as the Shekinah glory?
That's a good, probably a subject we could explore in and of itself, and some of the Holy Spirit aspects too, because we see, you know, the Holy Spirit glory cloud going forth before the people, and maybe even ties in to some of the virgin birth, you know, just as the Holy Spirit, in a sense, through a cloud, leads the people forward, and the tabernacle's picked up and followed. You know, how does redemption happen here? It initiates with the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't talk about Jesus becoming man without also talking about the incarnation. And that actually is something we'll talk more about. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I said the incarnation. I meant the virgin birth. The fact that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and a virgin conceived and bore a child. And that's actually what we'll talk about more next week, is we'll dig into the virgin birth. And so, you know, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And surely the glory aspect there, even in John 1:14, because when it said that he pitched his tent among us, and it says the glory was shown, I believe, right? Is that what you're referring to in John 1:14?
The glory shown around about them, I think.
Yeah. I mean, when you think about the tabernacle, you think about God's glory even, right? Since his glory being manifested. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, along those same lines, the verse I was really referring to in Hebrew is this one, in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. And that's the important thing to emphasize here. That's actually the next point of my outline here, is that he is not just man, he's fully man. He became fully man while maintaining his full divinity. He became fully man. He was even born of a woman. We see him tire, hunger, thirst. So each nature remains And yet they're united in the one person, Jesus Christ.
He wept.
He wept even, yeah. Amen. Amen. Jesus wept, John 11:35. Profound, profound verse. And so, the natures are not confused. They're not changed. And yet they're also not divided. They're one united person. They're not separated. One person, not two persons. And so this even affects how we talk about Christ, about the Christ. Acts 20:28 says, "Therefore take heed yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Let me read that last part again. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." If we think about God in terms of his divinity, how much blood does he have? What's the catechism say earlier? God is what? A spirit. Do spirits have blood?
No.
No, they don't. That's right. Did the divine nature die on the cross?
No.
No, that's right. It was his human nature. Humans have that ability to die. Divinity doesn't have an ability to die. And yet, they are so closely united as God-man that Jesus Christ died. And we can speak of saying God died on the cross. God shed his blood on the cross. And so, what this means is, when we talk about what we can say about the nature, we can say about the united person. But we can't go the other way. That just because we can say something about his person, that we can say something then about his nature. So, let me give you an example. We can say of the person, Jesus Christ, that he is omnipresent. But we can also say he's not omnipresent. Might seem a contradiction. According to his divine nature, he's omnipresent everywhere. According to his humanity, he's obviously in a physical body. And so we can talk, when we talk about him as a person, we can talk about the individual attributes of each nature, but we can't take one nature and apply those attributes to the other. Which actually is a problem that some churches do. For example, Lutherans, they, when they take communion, think that Jesus is, I believe it's in, with, and under the bread, something to that effect, because they believe that Jesus in his physical body, his human body, is omnipresent. Well, we say, no, his body is his body. It's not omnipresent. It's his divine nature that's omnipresent. So, again, there's mystery here. But that's to be expected.
And what about his omniscience?
His omniscience. In his human nature, he obviously wouldn't know everything. But in his divine nature, he would. And so, yeah.
It's very difficult for me to comprehend. Hmm. My teacher told me Jesus had to learn to sweep the floor. And I thought, oh my, he's God, he should know all of that.
And one last point to make here. Another small word that this finishes with. What's the last word in the answer?
Forever.
Forever. What's that referring to?
Both his two natures.
The incarnation, right? Yeah. The bringing together. The incarnation. Bringing together is not the right word. The God becoming man, he is now God-man, God incarnate, forever. In other words, we're affirming that his incarnation is something now he's taken on permanently. Of course, he would have a new resurrection body, but there's nothing in Scripture that would tell us that he gave up his human nature. Rather, when he ascended, the angels appeared and said, just as you've seen him go up, so he will return. You know, pretty much implies that he's going to be coming back in bodily form as well. And passages like Hebrews 7:24 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And it's talking about that priesthood in light of the fact that he's man who can represent us. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, in wrapping up here, we're about out of time. I want to just say, why is this important? Why is this important for our faith? Well, as man, in other words, Jesus needed to be both God and man to save us. As man, he represents us. He keeps the law on our behalf. He suffers on our behalf. He overcomes the same sort of temptations that we have. He understands our temptations and plights. He then can intercede on our behalf. We have our own flesh before God the Father interceding on our behalf. And yet is God. He alone could pay the penalty for our sins. A sacrifice of any other human, even if it was a human who had not sinned, that certainly, that human could not bear the infinite wrath of God for all God's elect. No. But being the eternal Son of God, he's able to bear that infinite wrath, God's wrath that's infinitely upon us. And of course, also ultimately, to keep the law perfectly on our behalf. And so, there is no other way of salvation, is what the Bible tells us, except through this God-man, Jesus Christ. That is why this is so important. Any final questions? All right. Tony, did you have...
I just praise God.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray.